The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our studies this evening in the doctrine of faith, where we are page 3 of our notes, Roman numeral 5. All right, we're commanded to be quick to hear and slow to speak. To be quick to hear demands that we humble ourselves before God, before the royal chain of command, and to make sure that you're under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, so that you can assimilate the information objectively in fellowship, undistorted by the sin nature, and then to consider these things before one goes out and starts running their mouth in regards to the things of doctrine that they do not otherwise maybe clearly understand because they have not done it in the proper protocol given to us of being in fellowship. This is essential in regards to studying God's Word. That's the supernatural aspect of this book in part, and that is that one cannot perceive it under human intellect alone. It demands that one has spiritual intellect, and that is given to us through God the Holy Spirit, who indwells but not necessarily fills all believers in time. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary, and otherwise show that you're in fellowship. Remember the decorum of the assembly, no talking while I'm teaching. This is a monologue proposition. You don't like it? Well, you can tell me after class, but not during class. So with that in mind, we give you opportunity to get in fellowship if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for the provision of this spiritual sustenance of which we will partake of once again this evening. We ask that you sanctify it to the refreshment of our souls, our human spirits, our very well-being, the health of our bones, so to speak, and grant us the privilege and pleasure of continuing to serve you in grace in time according to the divine directives you so otherwise impart to us through Bible doctrine. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Roman numeral 5, we are now addressing certain observations. Obviously, probably not all, but certain observations that deals with what we refer to as phase 2 faith. Phase 2 looks at the fact that we divide the individual's life up into three categories. Phase 1, that is when the believer priest or the individual becomes a believer priest. That is through making the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That is saving faith. Phase 2 is the Christian experience. Phase 3 is our eternal life niche. That is our existence apart from living in the temporary tent known as human flesh that we recognize today as it will be in an eternal state, whether it be simply naked with the soul and human spirit for the believer, or whether it will be at the time of possessing our new resurrection bodies in disregards. But phase 3 is the eternal state. That is the actual aspect that is most important in regard to individual's existence. This time we have here on this planet determines what that phase 3 will ultimately be for us, whether believer or unbeliever, and whether we do it right as believers or we do not do it right. So phase 2 faith looks at the Christian experience from the time one becomes a believer. It is differentiated from phase 1 faith in that the fact that the object of faith in phase 1 is the person of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel message that invites or commands a believer to simply believe in his person to be delivered from eternal condemnation. This faith is minus works. This faith has no meritorious action attributed to it. Jesus Christ gets all the glory in regards to one becoming a believer and becoming a citizen of the kingdom of God. this induction status then makes you a child of God. You are transformed from a person of dichotomous state of being simply body and soul, of which all individuals of humanity are born into the world in that condition, to a tricotomous state, that is, from two parts to three parts. You now have body, soul, and human spirit, as Thessalonians so articulates it. And we become a child of God, and the issue then is, what are you going to do with God's plan as his child? Are you going to be a disobedient, disruptive child, be the category of the cosmos so prophesied in the book of Timothy in the last days, no respect of elders, being discourteous, impetuous in all things, greedy, self-absorbed, have no real compassion? Oh, we're just thinking of the adjectives attributed to those in the last days. And obviously, I know my parents' generation was looking at my generation and said, oh, the rapture's going to happen tomorrow, sure. But no, as it is, it can and it does, and it did get worse in regards to the generations coming upon us, in regards to their SCA activity in this respect. So phase one, faith gets us into the plan of God. Now what are we going to do with that plan experience? Essentially, we have been placed in union with Jesus as believers. That union can't be broken. That's known as positional truth. Every phrase you see in the Bible, in him or in Christ, etc., that recognizes that positional truth. We don't experience it, but it is a fact that is declared by the Word of God, and hence we believe it in that respect, as the Word of God is without error and is accurate in its complete veracity in that respect. Here, phase two faith now, that is where works does become involved. In fact, works is essential in regards to completing one's phase two faith. The object of faith in phase two is the passive faith of the truth of Bible doctrine. That is the content of Scriptures known as the faith, that which we adhere to, the directives, the guidelines, the method of thought, the viewpoint, the very viewpoint in regards to life in and of itself, the realities of life. It all centers on and focuses on and harmonizes with God's Word in regards to the believer's faith in phase two, that seeking to do God's will for their life to whatever degree in that regards. So phase two faith demands works, and that works is dependent upon its accuracy and in alignment with the passive faith. The phase two faith is therefore dissected into two parts in order to know and do what God wants you to do. First, obviously, you must believe it. You must hear it. That's what we refer to as inhale faith. Just as you got to breathe to exist in life, so you must first and foremost take in a lungful of Bible doctrine, a soulful of Bible doctrine, if you will, and get the oxygen needed for your body to function in that capacity. Then when you turn around and you go out and you apply it, that's called exhale faith, and hence shows a complete cycle of energy expressed by the human body in that respect. So we divide phase two faith into the inhale faith, hearing Bible doctrine. So first and foremost, you've got to be in Bible class. You've got to be under sound teaching. Obviously, that teaching in and of itself is imperative in regards to whether one's going to do the right thing. Obviously, you can have false teachers. The Bible is replete in regards to warning believers in regards to false teachers out there. So how do you know whether you're teaching the truth or someone's teaching the truth or not? Well, first and foremost, they got the Bible in front of you. Is that part of their protocol when you come and visit their church? Do they say, make sure that everybody has a Bible in front of them? If you don't have a Bible around here, you're just wasting your time. That's what we're all about. The Bible is constantly to be opened. That's what we're constantly pursuing, etc., etc. So then you've got the words in front of you. Then you have God the Holy Spirit in His filling role that is given to you to therefore test the spirit of the communicator of what he teaches in conformity in regards to the wisdom that's imparted by the Scriptures. And God the Holy Spirit protects believers in that respect. And you may not even recognize it, but sometimes it just things may just not ring true in regards to false teaching. And God protects in that respect. You're commanded to test the spirits. That's not on my shoulders, that's on your shoulders. To get in fellowship, to truly scrutinize and under the Berean attitude, search the scriptures, see what is being taught, what is being proposed, is it truly true, see, etc. That's upon the individual's responsibility in that regards. And once you hear it and it's confirmed, i.e. documentation, through either direct documentation or at least by example in that regards, implied or explicit, then the challenge for you then is to take it and implement it in regards to your own way of thinking and seek to make it part of your way of approaching your life and making the decisions that you make in life based on those aspects of truth that are communicated to you in that respect in their proper cabinet of register of importance, of activities and things of this nature. The Bible addresses all these things. You want answers to life? Well, the Bible has it. So if you don't know what to do, it has that answer too. But pray about it. You know, sit back and wait upon God. Don't get under sin fear. Don't get under energy of the flesh. Faith rest. See, it tells you what to do. Obviously, easier said than done in many cases. So you have inhale and exhale faith. With the inhale faith and exhale faith, then we are to engage in the third adjustment that's attached to the believer fulfilling God's plan for our life, and that is to grow up spiritually, to make the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. And that is done actively and objectively. Obviously, we will face our personal tests in life. The chips of life, that what we refer to as common human problems, are the same kind of problems every individual faces at some level, some degree. And then those tests that are specialized that God has for us. This is obviously to give you opportunity and a standard to be able to critique yourself spiritually, to see where you're at spiritually. Are you completely capitulating to your STA, or are you doing true battle? Your wisdom, are you bringing it out in front of you and utilizing it to your advantage in regards to handling the test? Or do you just fall apart like the rest of the cosmos and show the actual weakness in regards to the flesh? Obviously, we all will reflect weakness here and there and to certain levels and extents, etc. But those who are positive will recognize these things, and obviously that goes into your prayer portfolio, added to it, areas that you need to grow in, areas of weakness of the flesh that you recognize. Know your enemy. Your enemy lives with you, whether you're married or whether you're single. It's called the flesh. It's called the sin nature, see. And to recognize it and know it, and know its tendencies, its trends, if you will. It has specific trends, like monetary trends, the lust for money, sexual trends, that's obviously common among the human race, power trends, to always want to control people, control freaks of life. See, approbation, always doing everything to gain somebody else's attention. A lot of people operate under approbation, where monetary or power trends may not be, you know, that big a deal for them. A fear trend. Everybody has an inkling of that, at least. So to know it and to recognize it, and when it exposes itself, you rebound it, and you move on, and you pray about these things, and over time, you can sit back and watch yourself grow up spiritually as a communicator, the pastor of a local church does, and he can't explain how it happens, but he sees the maturity coming out in regards to people over time, and he recognizes, obviously, that's God's divine intervention on everybody's part, and knowing everybody's soul and everybody's positive volition otherwise, and doing what is necessary for them to grow up in that regards. So, point D, that's where we left off. The mustard seed analogy, as we've already applied it to phase one faith can also and is also applied to phase two faith when it's looked at in its entirety. The mustard seed analogy teaches about faith. A mustard seed is a very small seed comparatively to the size of tree that will be produced in regards to this tree or this seed. And it is used. Jesus' favorite method of teaching was using the physical to parallel the spiritual. If you don't understand the physical, how will you understand the spiritual? See? So the mustard seed is utilized as a teaching aid, and that is about faith. Here, continuing point D, faith starts small as the grain, almost as it looks in regards to its size, but over time grows bigger and stronger as it's watered, taken care of, nurtured, making sure it has a proper soul and is pruned. All the different things that one may in horticultural get involved in regards to ensuring the best productivity out of a plant. As that happens in regards to the physical world, in regards to the mustard seed and mustard tree, your faith will be increased, continuing point D, with the intake of Bible doctrine and the endurance you get from testing. These things are designed to fine-tune you, to stimulate growth, to make you question your volition sometimes. But then on the other end, confirming it. Matthew 17, 15, 20. Again, the analogy taught by Christ in that regard. Here, this analogy, this parable. Matthew 17. I was looking wrong. Sorry. I'll get there. We've seen, we've read it to a certain degree, but here looking at it in a phase two context of believing the truth of Bible doctrine. And here we have an instance where a kid is demon-possessed. A lot more people may be demon-possessed in time that people give credit to. Instead, they call it psychosis, often. Yeah. It does provide a branch of professionals, if you want to call them that, called psychologists, where they go in and they deal with the SCA, with other SCA remedies. You want your prescription, you want your counsel, it's right here. It'll tell you what's wrong, see. And you don't need drugs just to cover up the real issue, the real disease, the real problems. Yes, God can tweak the human body, created to different parts to function to create different types of results. And yeah, man can look at the science of it and maybe see how some of this does works, but that's not the answer to the problem. The answer to the problem is spiritual orientation. And here, as was the habit of Christ, casting out demons, when opportunity arose, you have the man, Lord, have mercy on my son, verse 15 here, for he is a lunatic, a crazy idiot, to use the term lightly. And he is very ill, in other words, he's suffering severely. For he often falls in the fire and often into the water. That has indications of epileptic fits that may be associated with this. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. Oh. God's imparted power to them to do so in their ministry. Now, what's their problem? Well, just because you had the Bible, if you don't believe it, it has no power. You may have the tool, but if you don't know how to pull the trigger, how's a bullet going to ever come out of the gun? See? And Jesus answered and said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation." Jesus, in his loving way. So what would Jesus do if one showed lack of faith? You know, you want to wear the bracelet? "You perverted generation, you. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." This is after time and grade in regards to Jesus as the perfect example of God in the flesh. In his humanity, showing perfect faith. Showing the perfect example to emulate in regards to how one ought to conduct one's life. And even with time and grade, how dull people can be. And Jesus answered, and Jesus rebuked him, verse 18, and a demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. He didn't have to go through a whole gyration of tactics and words, etc., to get rid of these demons. With a word, he could rebuke. They get out. Out, a-ho. You know, whatever. And the boy was cured at once. Didn't take a few minutes, instantaneously. The disciples came to Jesus privately, obviously to their chagrin and to their humiliation. And these things too are important. Yeah, we will fail. And sometimes the failing humbles us in great ways. But for the positive believer, that is a blessing in disguise. Because it causes people to think and to continue to search and critique and evaluate in regards to why aren't things going the way they should, see, and looking for the answers. Rather than a lot of people, they just blow it off. Okay, well, he took care of it. I'm out of here, see. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Here, this is obviously applying to, in context also to application, for them applying the doctrine, being able to cast out demons. You shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and shall move, Mount Zion. And nothing shall be impossible to you. To move nations. God authors nations. God is the author of nationalism. Nationalism is one of the four divine regulations that God has placed upon man. First and foremost, out of it all is volition. Then is right man, right woman. Then is family. Then is nationalism. You can see what the great merchants and the one worlders think about anybody that promotes a form of nationalism in our government today. On him like stink on a fly. Obviously, no wolf's pulled over my eyes. He's part of the system too. They all are in the last days. To whatever degree, the compromise is there. But, you know, get the people what they want. Now we got to pacify the conservatives, the Christians. We need to do that for a while so we can keep order, you know. That's how the system works, man. You say, well, he's a conspiracy theorist. Yeah, I'm a conspiracy theorist because the Bible teaches that Satan has a great conspiracy going on in the last days. His conspiracy is to blind the nations and put them all under his one world government and religion, worshiping him as the Christ, the Antichrist, you see. Anyway, so, you know, things got to happen to make that happen. We don't get go overboard with it. We don't go out there and build us a compound and set up 155s around the perimeter and everything else to protect us. No, we put that in God's hands. We're not commanded to do that. That's not the avenue to take. Our avenue to take is to present the truth and opportunities provided and live a quiet and tranquil life otherwise and serve God and maximize your divine good production and grow up spiritually and be a part of society in its typical way. All the different crazy stuff that people have done over history in the name of religion. They're all idiots. Of course, that gives everybody that's trying to do it right a big black eye. And everybody wants to categorize everybody in the same bucket. You know, they're all nuts. Well, the whole world's nuts, so, you know, you figure out which one's crazier than the others. So he, per the parable of the mustard seed, that is to say that as a believer grows spiritually, he will have a greater confidence and assurance in God's word. To gain confidence, you do something repetitively, and it works, and you see it working, then you almost take it for granted, you know, after a while. We're not to take doctrine for granted, but as you engage in the Christian advance, you start applying Bible doctrine, God will work in your life. You'll see how these things work out accordingly. And you'll recognize, yeah, that's right. God tested me in this area. Maybe the living grace test. But I didn't have to forsake Bible doctrine. I didn't have to forsake my NPR over it. And God provided for me. He continued to provide my living grace, just like your promises. He'll make sure that I'm taken care of and can grow up spiritually and fulfill my course. Yeah. But you got to get in there. You got to get your feet wet if you're going to have the experience. And from that experience, then, have the added security and confidence that comes with actually doing things and seeing them work and watching them work in regards to your life. You know, you start off with doctrine like we all have from the beginning. And you hear, you know, oh, well, it's all Old Testament and New Testament, it's all in harmony with one another. There's no contradiction, only apparent, blah, blah, blah. After 35 years, you go, damn, that's right. Yeah. You look at it all, you see it all, you studied it out. Whether from behind the pulpit or in front of the pulpit, you study it out and you see it, see. How much more confidence can you gain? So few believers pursue phase two faith to maturity, just as the minority of humanity will actually come to saving faith throughout history, so the minority of believers will actually run their course, do it right, and hold to the end, and be what we call prize contenders, potential wreath wearers, the gold medal winner, if you will, using the Olympic metaphor. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Paul deals with, if you will, the odds. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Those running in the race are those who become believers. And once you're a believer, that doesn't change. And using the athletic metaphor here, it's like you've entered into a race. And you're running. Now, whether you're running a right, slow, fast, hard, or what, is up to you. But you're running. You can't get away from that. You're in the contest, so to speak. And as it is in regards to the competitive world, track and field, when one's running a race, you have one winner. And that's what he brings out here in the games at Corinth, as they would be familiar with under the Roman regime. But only one receives a prize. One receives a prize. Run in such a way that you may win. There's rules and guidelines for all that we do. In the competitive gaming market and world, we recognize that. You break the rules, then you're disqualified. You can take a kickoff all the way back in the end zone, all the way to the very back, and run 115 yards for a touchdown, and you get one toe on the white line, you're out of bounds, they bring it back. All that effort, all that great blocking, and everybody cheering, and then you hear the, oh, except for the other team. So there are rules where you've got to know those rules. That's one reason why we're here. We want to learn those rules. We want to know what God says is legitimate, and we're running according to the rules, or whether or not we're disqualified. We're running out of bounds, so to speak. And it was my perception in reading this verse, if you want to put it as epitome, truly only one has won the prize among humanity. That is the human person of Jesus Christ. He really won the prize out of all humanity. We get to share in the prize, obviously. So Paul is attributing our own association relationship with him, of sharing with him in regards to being a prize winner. So one receives a prize, that's compared to all those who run. And so that shows you, if you will, a contrast to the very minority of being a Paul, of being a Peter, of being an Abraham, and all the other Hall of Famers that are referred to in the Scriptures. To be in that category. That's what we're after. Yeah. Shoot for the stars. The stars are too low. We're shooting for the highest available option in regards to life and enjoyment of life and having experience in life and our eternal life is that's out there and available in our approach, our local church. That's what we stand for. That's why you have the wreath here and the makara in regards to our overhead. The wreath represents the prize winner. The makara shows you how you get there. That is the Word of God. That's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Roman short sword, the makara, had two edges on it. And as an astute believer brought out, it's used both to defend and be offensive. And I tell you, it takes a teaching of Bible doctrine in its most purest of forms. I mean, 99.9% pure. Doesn't mean that we don't grow. It doesn't mean that there may not be corrections we may have to make along the way. But considering the amount of doctrine in the entire council, those are going to be minor. And they will advance you in regards to your thinking when those corrections might come along. But none of that will have anything to do as shortchanging you in regards to growing up and making the mature adjustment and maximizing your divine good production otherwise. So, Paul says his exhortation is desire, have the commitment. It's amazing what athletes will go through in order to attain their objectives. The physical trauma they'll put their bodies through. And that's point 25. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. You're a runner. It takes priority. In whatever free time you have, that's what you're training to do. Whether you're doing squats and leg lifts that build up the muscle tissue, or whether you're out there on the track, on the grounds, hitting the pavement. Whether you're tired or you're not, whether it's raining or it's hot out, yeah. They run. They give up parties. They give up a lot of other pleasures in life in order to concentrate and focus solely to get the maximum advantage out of their bodies in this respect. And in their mind, so much of it is psychological. And all that people will go through to gain the approbation and the glory that comes along in regards to being one who achieves these high standards. But those in the world, it is nothing but temporary glory. Whereas we are on a path to achieve eternal glory, that which applies to our phase 3. They then do it, verse 25, to receive a perishable wreath. And here you have the connection of the prize, the term prize, with the wreath, Stephanos in the Greek. Often the New American Standard will translate Stephanos as diadem, crown. I don't know why they do that. That's improper translation. We're doing it for an imperishable. Now, one thing about SG3, I can't describe it to you per se. It is of such nature, so spectacular, that it's out of a reach in regards to wrapping our minds around it, in regards to just how fantastic it is and what it really will mean, the advantage that it gives to us in this respect. But what I can tell you is what the Bible reveals in regards to it, and that is it's going to be compatible with this new resurrection body that we have. And it's gone to places and positions before the rest of all humanity that we receive maximum approbation from everybody. If you're a prize winner, your position of power and authority will be at the highest positions available in God's economy, serving second only to Jesus Christ, if you will. So I can't explain it to you because the Bible doesn't explain it. The Bible doesn't define it. So what? You believe or you don't believe? Faith, see. And then he goes on here in regards to his workout regiment, Paul. And he recognizes the biggest workout regiment, that which is hardest, the most exhausting that you will find in your Christian life, and that is a battle of the inward battle of the STA. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without a goal, literally, verse 26. I box in such a way as not beating the air to make sure that it's not worthless, that he's not stepping out of bounds, he's not missing God's directive will, running under human viewpoint standards, running out of fellowship, etc. And that he doesn't let the cosmos and the world around him, etc., distract him in regards to the ultimate issue in regards to his Christian life, to attaining this high standard of Christian experience. And in verse 27, he gets down to the SGA aspect, but I buffet my body. To buffet means to treat severely. Smack yourself around, so to speak. You know, like the Fight Club, weirdos. And make it my slave. Here he's dealing with the STA. That monster is there. It's always there. It's always ready to jump on the bandwagon and take control of your life. My life. Everybody's life. If you let it. If you give it the green light. And it'll sit there and it will mess with you sometimes. Big time. See. So you got to deal with it. And sometimes it puts a lot of pressure on your soul. And it's not pleasurable when you deny what it wants. I'm thinking one of these days I might get there. But anyway. No. Just kidding. You've got to keep your STA under control adequately in order to maintain your spiritual advance and application of Bible doctrine, and to hold to the end. You start caving in to your SGA, beginning with your NPR. Think about your spiritual gift and its function. The exhortations and requirements in regards to our application to towards one another as a local church. You know, all these things in their positions of priority to your family as a husband or as a wife or as a child to parents. See? All these things. You've got to overrule your sin nature. And sometimes it truly does hurt as you deny it. Your flesh, I want it. Give it to me. See? I want this, I want that. The SCA doesn't like the word no. It doesn't like stern talk. See? Communication with authority. But with Bible doctrine and isolation of sin nature through rebound, you start mastering your SCA. Doesn't mean that it won't still get the best of you on occasion. More than one. But still, you start to learn to master it. And you start redeeming the time. And over the time that God gives you, whether you're faced through the short or a lengthy period, either way, you will end up maximizing in regards to the time God gives you in order to fulfill those requirements to be a prize winner. And to receive the bounty and maximum SG3 that your population was able to crank out over time. And that's all important because the SCA is that monster, is your worst, your own worst enemy that will cause spiritual catastrophe and crash and burn in regards to your life. And that's where he goes on, continue verse 27, lest possibly, after I have proclaimed to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, a pastor can teach faithful doctrine faithfully for 22 years and then crash and burn himself. It's a joke among some of our peers. You know, as a pastor of a just local church, sound doctrine, wouldn't that be a shame? You're the only one that didn't get the prize. This is really no joke. But if I don't laugh, I'll just cry, so I'll laugh. See? And I'm telling you, it's easier said than one thinks. All it takes is an errant thought. And people can start slipping right out the doors. I don't like this about this local church or whatever. That's not really doctrinally oriented. Their disgruntledness. Maybe we don't get to fellowship together a lot like some might like to do. Maybe God wants to put people in four walls tests. Who knows? But that's not legitimate reasons to split. And many other ideas. Save your excuses. Give them to Jesus. I don't want to hear them. You'll have your chance to give your side of the story when you get to phase three at the bema seat. Who cares whether or not God's put around you people of even close associations sometimes that are doing it right and cling to the doctrine, and yet you want to disregard it and abandon it in regards for your own selfish motives and reasons. You know, all these things. And yeah, it does make you want to cry sometimes to see that happen. That's because people will not deal with their STA. Oh, they'll deal with everybody else's STA just fine. That's a cold church. That's a non-loving church or whatever. I can't believe the pastor's harping on that again. Well, yeah, I'll be thankful I'm as nice as I am. Yeah. I just go where the doctrine takes me. Revelation 2:10. So, the exhortation to run the race, be a prize winner. Revelation 2:10 gives you another example of one who has the acclaimed status of winning the gold medal, so to speak. Here in the message to the church at Smyrna, to the communicator, the messenger, the pastor there, again, as I mentioned in the past, as we went through this book, the word angel should be translated messenger. The words angelos in the Greek, which you get the word angel, but its primary meaning is messenger. And it's used of human messengers. And the human messenger is the pastor, teacher of the church, or the prophet, as it may be, in regards to the early church, whose function as a pastor. And here in to the church at Smyrna, which also is a projection of the period immediately after the apostolic period that ended around 70, around 100 AD, around the end of John's time, and the church underwent severe suffering. The Christians getting thrown into the Lions Arena, and they were wearing Browns t-shirts and all kinds of stuff, you know, and they're getting annihilated. But then they come out and they are the winners, see? It's amazing how much hope you can put into people and hope that comes through, but how a little hope we have sometimes for ourselves, our own Christian lives. But anyway. That was just a side thought there. And for Smyrna, they come under great persecution. This is under Nero for about the next century or so. The church underwent this, and the exhortation here in this respect revolves around their faithfulness to endure. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Understanding that negative volition who despises and rejects and often despises in open hostility in regards to Christian beliefs, biblical norms and standards, etc., they have and will have hold positions of power, civilly and otherwise, and they will take out their negative volition displeasure of doctrinal types on the persons themselves, throw them into prison like political prisoners. See, and this went about. If you don't follow our frame of thought, our way of thinking, then we'll persecute you, we'll arrest you. And this was happening all over the church early on in its infancy history. And I understand while negative volition of humanity is doing it, Satan is the one orchestrating all this. He's the one that promotes negative volition. He's the one that provides them with all their human viewpoint, STA pursuits and goals and thoughts in life. He's the great counterfeiter. He's about to cast some of you into prison. He doesn't do it literally. Physically, he utilizes his entourage of negative idiots in this world to do it for him. That you may be tested. It's all part of the test. We have different tests in life. Some are, like I said, the chips, the common human problems in life, typical tests, small tests, peanut tests. And then you have the big tests, like the death test, the elephant test in life. And here you have the test of being thrown in prison. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. It sets a basic time standard in regards to this period of the church undergoing this type of suffering. And the exhortation is to be faithful until death. Exercise faith through faith. Do not capitulate. Throw in the towel spiritually in regards to doctrine. To compromise. To make your life easier. You know, like the great Inquisition, just confess the Pope's God, and we'll just crack your back instead of stretching it out completely out of place. You know, Be faithful unto death. And I will give you, literally, and there's one of your examples, the wreath of life. That's not diadem, that is stephanos. That is the prize. And here described with other terms of life. That shows the eternal life niche, finding maximum life, maximum blessing in life. So, also in that particular vein, in the Church of Thyatira, it gives you the overcomer in these passages are those who make the salvation adjustment. That refers to believers. So many of these blessings are applicable to all believers. That in Thyatira, it gives you an addition to one who overcomes and does something additional in verse 26. And he who overcomes, and he who literally keeps my works, keeps my deeds. That's making the maturity adjustment. See, that's phase two faith. That's applying Bible doctrine until the end. You got to hold to the end. You sell it short, then you lose the big one. And now you don't lose what you've gained. God's not, if you will, politically incorrect as it is, not an Indian giver. Since I've got a little taste of Indian blood on me, politically incorrect with myself. No, you do one thing in fellowship, it's yours. You've got it in your account. The reward, the blessing's there for you. Whether it's as little as getting someone a glass of water in fellowship, a child to a parent or whatever. That SG3 is yours. But the big one, and I'm telling you, the big one will cap it all off. And he says, if you do that to him, I will give authority over the nations. See, there's your position of rulership of the highest caliber and category available in God's economy by doing what he exhorted the saints of Smyrna to do, to be faithful until the end and become a wreath wearer. So, faith is a manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, and rather than get into that, some good exhortation out of that. We'll pick that up Sunday. I'll let you out a little early. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to unite and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.